Father, as we come to 1 Corinthians again, we thank you, Lord, for the things that are here to help us. Life gets so messy, God. How we thank you that you are with us. For those of us that know you, we don't have to go through the worst of life alone. That we are never alone if we know you. Holy Spirit, we thank you that in the best of times as well as the worst of times, you are our resident teacher and navigator. And so we pray for those that are going through great difficulty today and the matters that are here before us, that you would lead them through, Holy Spirit, and you would open up your word to their hearts and guide them with your infallible word, that we might understand the way you have designed for things to be and to clean up the mess we've made when we have not lived according to how things were designed to be. And we will give you all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. The title of this message is Christians Facing Divorce, Part 2. And I think facing is a good word, because it leaves room for the idea that you might not go through with divorce in a given situation. Life really does have its difficulties, and certainly marriage is full of difficulties. That's why Paul the Apostle said, if you could remain as I, he was currently single when he wrote it here in this passage, if you could remain single as I, do it. He said, because those of you who think, really, he was implying that marriage is life without difficulty, you're wrong. He actually says it's harder. Living married is harder because you have to care for another person beside yourself, which may be a brand new novel idea to your existence. And marriage will most certainly draw that out if it's never been drawn out of you before. And if it hasn't, you'll find out how difficult life can be overnight. This is a most important message. Try to follow along as close as you can, and I think your own feelings will keep you personally riveted to the content. Because this is something that affects us all, the whole issue of marriage as well as divorce. To warm up our thoughts and to get us going in the right direction, and basically to hand you a golden key that unlocks the whole passage, I want to define repentance. I want to define what repentance is, because without repentance, there's no such thing as a godly life. Without repentance, there's no such thing as conversion. And without repentance, there's no healing in a marriage that has fallen apart. There's no happiness. So what is repentance? David Martin Lloyd-Jones used to define it as a change of mind, sorrow of heart, and tangible proof in the life. That's a very good definition that once I read it in one of his books, I never forgot. 2 Corinthians 7:10, let me read it to you. It says, godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. So that's how you're saved initially. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's just, I'm sorry I got caught for sinning. That's the sorrow of the world. So the word translated in the Bible, when you see it, repentance, it's all about a complete reversal. And thus it's a 180. You turn around, you walk in the other direction, you live differently. So repentance is at the heart of salvation, thus it actually is there as the index and the proof of salvation. You don't find people repenting of anything, really, unless they've repented unto salvation initially, and for real. Unbelievers repent of their sin initially, and then they are saved. That's how we all got into the kingdom of God, the family of God. Then as believers, we repent of our sin continually that we might enjoy God, that we might have his blessing on our lives. We might be what I call blessable. Repentance goes on and on in our lives to keep that relationship with God flowing. People that are okay with no repentance in their life are most definitely not okay with God. They have a problem. And this kind of repentance then can mean all the difference, because there are a myriad of problems in marriage. And it's often the tell-all as to whether or not you are dealing with a real Christian in your spouse or a pretend Christian. Often repentance will be the index and the tell-all at the end of the day, when it gets so confusing and so messed up, you go to this issue and you can figure out whether you're dealing with a real Christian or someone who's just intellectually assented to the facts and goes to church, or is just a pretend Christian, as I call them. The issue is going to come up in the whole passage, so I wanted to start there. What is repentance? Change of mind, sorrow of heart, tangible proof. Easiest way to remember it. Last time we got as far as verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says there is to be no divorce. It's underlined in verse 11. The wife is not to depart from her husband, verse 10, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. They're both saying the same thing. We did not get through any farther in the passage, so I'd like to read over it, and then we'll finish off some things that were left hanging last time in verse 11, and then move on to the other parts of the passage before us. Let's start with verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. This is a Christian married to a Christian. Verses 10 and 11. Now we have Christians married to unbelievers, starting with verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, there is no claim to believe, has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now we have Christians married to unbelievers who want out of the marriage, or very often just bail out. They just leave. They depart. They desert. That's in verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under, you notice the next word, bondage, slavery. That's the idea. Kenneth Wiest renders it slavery in his translation of the New Testament, straight over from the Greek. A brother or sister is not under bondage or slavery in such conditions or cases. Why? Because God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So here in this chapter, we've already looked at unmarried Christians. We studied that, guidelines for the single. We have looked at Christians married to Christians. We're going to continue that. Then we're going to see the Christians married to unbelievers who want to stay in the marriage. And we're going to look at the Christians married to unbelievers who want to get out of the marriage. So let's finish off the whole idea of Christians married to Christians and how that relates to divorce. Verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. So we saw the foundational thought of the Bible is there to be no divorce between two Christians. But then we went to the teaching of Jesus Christ, and we saw that he brought forth an exception, and that is what? Adultery. That was all very clear. That's as far as we got. So let's move forward and ask this question. What are your options if you're a Christian divorced from another Christian, and there was no adultery? What are your options? Your options are right here in verse 11. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Same either way. Two Christians get divorced for unbiblical reasons, and neither one gets remarried. So here they are, they're still both unmarried. What are the options? Stay unmarried or go back and get reconciled together. That's the options. Now, as I said already in bringing up our last study, Paul is not talking about divorce for the sake of adultery. Jesus made provision for that, and that is biblical. He's talking about divorce for other reasons. So, two options. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now, to remain unmarried, what if you don't have the gift of being single and you have to remain unmarried? You're going to be very unhappy. Living alone. Did some research on this, and across all ages and races, Americans who live alone die at a much higher rate. For example, divorced men in the under 65 ages group have a considerably higher mortality rate for a number of diseases than their married counterparts. Their death rate is twice as high for lung cancer and strokes, three times as high for diseases related to hypertension, and seven times higher for cirrhosis of the liver, and you wonder where they got that. That's for divorced men under 65. Some sad statistics. If you don't have the gift to be unmarried, to be divorced for unbiblical reasons, you're going to be really unhappy. So the option to remain unmarried. The other option is to be reconciled. Now, once you read this in the Bible, it's kind of shocking if you've never heard it before. You're thinking, man, that's pretty narrow. Well, you know what? It doesn't get any narrower than that. So let's not try to say that it isn't. It is narrow. Who made it narrow? Jesus Christ in Matthew 19:6 said, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Who made it narrow? Jesus. God. And you know what's sad is when you have two Christians who, for whatever their reasons are, end up with an unbiblical divorce, the price of pride is so high. Some time ago, a middle-aged woman sought to be reunited in marriage with her former husband. She told her pastor that they were both Christians when they had established their home, and they had been blessed with two sons. And then one day they argued, big argument. Harsh words were spoken. Each was too proud to ask for the other's forgiveness. And so the bitterness grew and finally led to a divorce. Neither had found a mate. Here it comes, and now 25 years later. 25 years later, with one son dead and the whereabouts of the other unknown, the woman learned that the only man she had ever loved was in the hospital. She went to see him, and with tears, they finally forgave each other. At their request, the pastor gladly remarried them right there in the hospital room. As he left after performing the ceremony, he thought of the price they had paid because of their unwillingness to forgive. Their prayers had been powerless. They could not experience the joy of their salvation, and their sons had suffered because of a broken home. Although the husband and wife had been reunited, he thought about the wasted years that could never be recovered. Isn't that sad? So they did finally reunite, but after 25 years of simply being too proud to work it out. That is the high cost of pride, to be one of those people who, what I call, can't admit you're a sinner. And there's a lot of them out there. You should be able, if you're truly born again, you should be able without one moment's hesitation to say, you're looking at the chief of sinners. If someone was to say to you, how do you consider yourself as a sinner? You should be able to join the Apostle Paul, who at the end of his life, not the beginning, not right after he got converted for persecuting and killing Christians, but at the end, he said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You notice not was, am chief. If you're truly born again today, you shouldn't have any problem whatsoever with saying, I'm chief. And so if someone says, who's the biggest sinner in the world, in the room? I'm chief over here, chief over here, chief sinner. And you know, we can even laugh about it because it's so obvious. That's why for those people who will never admit that they've sinned, who will never in a marriage admit that they've done something wrong, there is really something wrong between them and God. And that is why you often end up with these kinds of divorces. Somebody who can't say that they're a sinner, I wonder how they could have ever truly humbled themselves before the cross of Christ and be saved. That is an issue to be contemplated. Now, so you understand the two options if two Christians get married for unbiblical reasons, remain unmarried or get back together and be reconciled. Someone's thinking, wait, don't go any farther. Please address my situation before you go any farther. What is your situation? You're married to the most horrible Christian who has ever walked the earth? Oh, let's deal with that one then. My spouse claims to be a Christian, but they are the most horrible person who has ever walked the earth. He beats me up physically. Another one says, well, let me get in line with you because mine beats me up mentally. Another one says, let me get in line with you both because mine is a nonstop alcohol-consuming machine. He is the biggest alcoholic on the face of the planet, and he's mean, and he is impossible to live with. Or maybe he's not. He's just always drunk and in his own world. And therefore, you have a miserable life. And yet all the while, oh, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I know he did. He's my substitute. And they can rattle off all the right, dead orthodoxy in the world, maybe. It's dead because it's not active. You understand? So what if I'm married to the world's most horrible professing Christian? I just use the word professing on purpose. Anybody can say they're a Christian. Anybody can learn everything in the Bible. If they just apply themselves to all the truths of the Bible, you could go through seminary, you could come out fully educated, and you could know all the truths of the Bible. You could sit down and you could even tell someone else the gospel. And you could do all of that with nothing more than an intellectual assent to the facts and be yet unconverted. So when you have somebody who is habitually living as though they're not a Christian, and I could have gone on with the list, obviously. It's not just beating you up or being a drunk or a drug addict. I could just go on and on with the list. But when you have someone who lives as though they're not a Christian and they profess to be a Christian, in this case, here's what you do with your marriage. You go to the leaders of your church and you ask for church discipline. And thus you follow what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Can you turn your Bible to Matthew 18, verse 15? This is where church discipline becomes so important, especially if you follow the flow of our Lord's thought and apply it to this situation of marriage, where a person claims to be a Christian, and yet they certainly do not act like it at all, and they're impossible to live with, and it's so hard, and your life is living hell. Apply it to that. Matthew 18:5, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So that would be the first thing you would do. You would just open the Bible and say, here, to your spouse. It could be a man or it could be a woman. This doesn't have to just be a man. He beats me up physically. Well, maybe she beats you up physically. Maybe she's a big, giant bodybuilder and you're a 90-pound weakling. And she just throws you around, slaps you around all the time. See, we're not just talking about a man here. It can be a man or a woman. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You know what his response ought to be or her response ought to be? Okay, you're looking at the chief of sinners. You got me. Can we just pray together and keep this between the two of us? Let's put it under the blood of Jesus Christ and leave it there and let it go. That should be the reaction. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And it's all kept private and it's all solved by the Lord. Verse 16. But if he will not hear, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. What? The word of the Lord that would apply to the sin in the Bible? So then, watch verse 17, if he refuses to hear them as they take every word in the Bible that applies to their sin, now they reject that, they refuse to hear them, then go on to tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What's Jesus saying when he uses the word heathen? He's talking about a non-Christian, someone who's not converted. Tax collector just gets in there because they were just the worst of the worst. You had to be the most corrupt kind of an individual in that day to be a tax collector. They get thrown in a lot into the whole cauldron of evil people. So he says, If they could go through this process and reject the word of the Lord and reject the process given by Jesus, reject it alone, reject it with two more, reject it with more, and reject it when you tell it to the church, which would be the people all around them that are in the church that know them, not necessarily the entire congregation. If they reject all that, then what have they rejected and who have they rejected? They've rejected the word of the Lord in the Bible, and they have rejected Christ himself. Reject, 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 reject. So Jesus is saying, if that's what you get, then you need to start realizing this person is rejecting everything from me, and you're not really dealing with a Christian. Treat them like a heathen, he says. Why? Because they probably are one. Otherwise, at some point, there would be, you got me. I'm the chief of sinners. Okay, so I didn't listen to my spouse. That's just pride. But you know, being confronted by you two that are not a part of our marriage, with your Bible open, reading verse after verse to me. I mean, after 50 verses, I get it. I'm such a sinner. Oh, God, forgive me. Pray with me. Then I'll go back and I'll pray with my spouse. And then we can have reconciliation. God can heal and we can go on together. You bring the church discipline to bear on it. And you're going to find out whether you're really married to a real Christian or not. Because anybody can say they're a Christian. Anybody. Talk is cheap. It's real cheap. Anybody can say, oh, I'm a Christian. Anybody can walk through the doors of a church. Anybody can go in this country and buy a Bible. Anybody could write notes in it. But to reject Christ and to reject his word, anybody can say they're a Christian, but it takes a Christian to act like a Christian, right? So you may find out in the process that you have somebody who intimately assented to the facts of Christianity and our Lord Jesus Christ, but when confronted with his word and some real repentance on some given issues, you may find out that you're not married to a true believer. And if that is the case, then God is going to force them into a position where they have to deal with it, and a position where you can deal with it from a biblical perspective. This is absolutely critical. So a Christian married to a Christian who's, in this case, so horrible that they will not even respond to any church discipline may in fact reveal that they're not a Christian. Now you look to the Bible for advice on being in a marriage with an unbeliever. And I'm not making this up. Jesus is the one that said, treat them, deal with them like a non-Christian. So from there, you follow Paul's advice on how to deal with someone as a non-Christian. So we move on. We have the Christian married to the Christian facing divorce. Now we have a Christian married to an unbeliever who wants to stay married. And believe me, this person is not going to be the world's most horrible person. They're going to be what I call a good unbeliever. And they make some Christians look really bad. They're just decent, wonderful human beings without Christ. And then you've got these Christians over here that are some of the worst people you've ever met. So Paul says in verse 12, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife that does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. When he says the rest, to the rest I, not the Lord, I need to stop here because some people will use this and say, well, don't bring that verse to me because Paul's just saying this isn't really God's word. This is just my opinion on the point. What Paul is really saying is the Lord didn't teach on this part, so now I'm going to teach on it. Just like I taught Ephesians, just like I taught Romans, just like I taught all my epistles, and it was the word of God, I'm going to teach you some more that the Lord didn't teach, and it's going to be the word of God. That's the idea. So he's now addressing the concern they had about being married to a non-Christian who wants to stay in the marriage. To the rest, I say, verse 12, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, recall that Paul is answering the questions they had sent to him in a correspondence that had a list of their own questions about all these matters. So he's working down their list. They're so confused living in Corinth, coming out of Corinth into Christianity, they really want answers, so that's what he's doing. Some had come to Christ and thought that, and now that they were born again, the most spiritual thing they could do was to divorce their non-Christian spouse and go find a Christian one and get married all over again and now be married to a Christian. They thought that was the most spiritual thing to do. Paul is setting them straight. That's honest confusion, to think that you would be more spiritual if you divorced your non-Christian spouse. That's honest confusion. You would not be more spiritual. Then there is the thought that it could be the most beneficial, self-serving thing to do. That's dishonest scheming. That's saying, okay, I'm a Christian now, and what God wants is Christians all around. So this is my big chance to unload this individual. It's kind of a headache to live with. Not horrible, a headache. There's a big difference, right? So many of you have said these words. You are such a pain in the headache. But that doesn't mean you don't love each other. It doesn't mean you don't have a great life together. So some would be dishonest and scheme about this to just find some, to use Jesus to find greener grass. And that's not a good thing. To use Jesus to find greener grass. I think that is a foolish and devious thought. Because, as I have already mentioned, there are many Christians who are not at this point in their life decent human beings. They're forgiven. They're going through the struggles of coming out of being a person who lived in the darkness and was corrupt because of the sin they lived in, and they've refused to respond and grow. Because you know what? You could be the world's worst heathen, if I could use the Lord's word. Come to know Christ, and because the love of God and the life of God fills your soul and quickens your soul, you can overnight become a different person. And that's what we call a testimony. To say that there are some Christians that are some of the most undecent people on the planet is to tell the truth. And it means that they have chosen to seek their own instead of the things of God, and they're also living in a big question mark, and only God knows whether they're going to heaven when they die or not. So to think that you could use Jesus to find greener grass could be a complete non-reality, because the individual that you would be looking for your quick fix in terms of marriage just may not exist at all. And what if you divorced a very decent non-Christian and then married a person who says they're a Christian, and because they like you, they're going to put on their best behavior until the wedding? What if you marry someone like that, and after the wedding they drop the sham and revert to who they really are, which is a horrible person who pretends or names the name of Christ? And again, they live in a question mark. Only God knows if they're going to heaven when they die. What if you were to do that? Is that greener grass? You know, I lived with this decent, wonderful person who was so considerate, but they just weren't really a believer. And divorced them, thought I would get nirvana by marrying this other Christian over here, and what I got is hell on earth. There really isn't any greener grass. If anybody in this building or listening to this message thinks there's such a thing as greener grass, there's no such thing as an easy marriage. If that's the thought, an easy marriage does not exist. But great marriages do. And great Christians do. And great Christians can work together and freely say, I'm the chief of sinners, and become very easy to live with, and thus keep a short account on each other's sins, and have a good marriage, but it's still not an easy marriage, is it? There isn't any marriage that's easy. Why? Because it's two forgiven sinners getting married. And just as you're bothered by your own sin, you know those besetting sins you have in your life that bother you? The ones that nobody knows about? Just as those sins bother you, one way or another, they're going to leak through the pores of your skin and bother your spouse. So there's no such thing as an easy marriage. So some thought it would be the most spiritual thing they could do to get divorced and marry another Christian instead of the non-Christian they were married to. Some thought it would be the most beneficial, self-serving thing to do. And some thought it would be the mandatory thing to do to purify the home. Again, the confusion. That would be honest confusion as well. They were thinking that their marriage and their home and their children were defiled because their spouse was a non-Christian, and thus their home is defiled inherently by that unbelieving spouse in the home. But Paul has advice for that. And that is, your family is under God's influence because you're in the home as a true believer. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Now they are holy. Let's talk about this. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Does that mean that he's saved because you're saved? No. Sanctified just means set apart. And it's the idea that because God has come into your home, as you are a believer, your unbelieving spouse lives in that home, which is set apart unto God because of you. They are in the environment of God's blessing that comes upon your life, and it spills over to their life. It just simply means set apart. And then the blessing on the children. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. The word holy also means set apart. Because you are a believer in the home, your children are blessed because of you. There is spiritual influence upon your children, spiritual protection upon your children, because you are in the home as a true believer. He's not saying your children are saved because you're saved. And up until the age of accountability anyway, the children go to heaven. So he's saying the grace is there, the protection's there, the influence is there, the blessing is there. God's blessing comes into your home because you're a Christian. It's a blessing that would not be there if neither one of you were Christians or if you were to leave. And what happens often is that the children see the contrast. Even if you have a really good heathen, again using Jesus' word, not mine, if you have a really good non-Christian person as your spouse, the children are still going to see the contrast. Because what they're going to see is something called the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ coming out of your soul. And where are they going to see that? The eyes are the window of what? Your soul. If Christ is in your soul, they're going to see Christ in you. And what they're going to see in you as you walk in the light is going to be a lot different than what they see in the unbelieving spouse who has no light whatsoever. The contrast will be so great that the children will see the difference. Often, that is exactly what draws them to Christ. The contrast. And they want what you have. They want that peace. They want that joy. They want that love that emanates from you. They want that twinkle that comes out of the eyes when you're really walking with the Lord. That's what Paul is talking about as it relates to you being the home with a non-Christian who wants to stay. Then we've come finally to those that are married to unbelievers who want to go. In verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage or slavery in such cases, but God has called us to peace. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, let them go. That's what he's saying. Let them go. Legally, this is called desertion. The law defines it as willful abandonment of one's spouse or children without their consent. The law calls it desertion. This is where your unbelieving spouse just walks out of the marriage, doesn't want to be there. And they're gone. They abandon you. Paul is saying, the unbeliever departs, let them depart. You know what's really sad? Is that when they walk out, they walk out leaving you feeling so wretched. So wretched. Here, you've committed yourself to them. You have loved them. You've been patient with them, and when they finally leave, they leave you like you're just dirt. They leave you feeling like that. They leave you feeling so wretched. And it isn't just when they go out the door. It's long after. Long, long, long after. And here's something you may not have thought about before. Some of these people leave long before they leave the building. They leave the marriage long before they leave the, I call it a building because it's not a home. That is not a home with a person like that. Some of them leave before they leave the building. And that is definitely worth some meditation. So if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. And we've already discovered that there's going to be some people out there that you thought were Christians that are not. It just takes the right kind of situation or church discipline or whatever, the hand of God, God will manifest. And then they depart. They abandon you. If they decide they want out, let them go. In other words, don't try to stop them is exactly what Paul says in the Greek. The literal Greek is do not try to stop them. Let them go. If they start the proceedings of a divorce, don't contest it. Let them go. What happens sometimes is you have two people, you're married, you got married, you're both into drugs, you're both into partying, you're both into all kinds of deep sin, and you get married. And then one spouse along the way gets radically converted and really, truly loves the Lord. And this person who loves the darkness, you met them there. And they're still there and they still love it. They still love their drugs, their sin, their deviant behavior, whatever. And they watch you start getting up in the morning and sipping coffee and reading the Bible. And they watch you go off to church and come back beaming. And it's, oh, that beam. Ooh, don't be bringing that beam around here. They see that and it aggravates them. And they get mad. And they start becoming belligerent. And they order you to stop seeking Christ. They order you to turn off that Christian music. If I hear one more sermon playing in this house, I'm out. Stop it. And stop telling me about Jesus. Quit telling me about the Lord. Everybody knows about the Lord. Yeah, you sure do. Turn off that Christian radio. You see, if you would just do that, you know what? I liked you better when you were evil. Well, that does happen. It actually does happen. It's tragic. It is sad. And at this point, you're not dealing with someone who says, you know, honey, we're married. This whole Christian Jesus thing has caught me by surprise. But darling, you know how much I love you. And I made a vow till death do us part, and I intend to keep it. And I don't really understand what's happened to you, but I'm going to love you anyway. And you're the one for me. You see, we're not talking about that kind of person. We're talking about somebody who now has gotten to the point where they say, I don't want any part of this and I'm out of here. When you get to that point, you're going to be tempted to do something, and the word is compromise. You're going to be tempted to compromise your walk with God to save your marriage. Now think about that. Compromise your walk with God to save your marriage. It will never work. That will never work. Right now, at that point, what you're up against is what Jesus said, and let me read it to you for the sake of time. In Matthew 10, 32 through 34, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And down in verse 36 of Matthew 10, he says, and a man's enemies at times will be those of his own household. And sometimes it turns out to be your unbelieving spouse. And it isn't like Jesus didn't warn you. That's why it's so important to read the whole Bible, and that's why it's so important to teach the whole Bible. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, let them go. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. If they depart, let them depart. Not under bondage. Not under bondage to the union. You see, two Christians born again have an unbiblical marriage. Two options: remain unmarried or get reconciled. They're bound to that union. In this case, he's saying you're not bound to that union. You are free to let them go, and you have a biblical grounds for divorce there, and you are free to go on to remarry. And often people will say, well, I stay in the marriage for evangelical reasons. That's why Paul anticipates that. And he says in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? He's not saying hang in there, because you're probably going to save them by hanging in there. He's saying the opposite. He's saying, what makes you think after all this you're going to save them? Let them go. You're free. And you're free to remarry. You just make sure you do it in the Lord. So the marriage bond can be dissolved in three ways: death, which makes you widowed; adultery, which makes you defrauded, your spouse has cheated on you; or desertion by an unbeliever. So barring death, you have two biblical causes: desertion by an unbeliever or adultery. Those are the biblical grounds for divorce. If you understand all of these truths we've looked at so far, when your life is so messed up, you'll have the biblical parameters to navigate your way through, or a loved one that you're trying to help, you'll have the biblical parameters that help so much. These are the landmark, non-negotiable truths of the Bible. Now we have those that are sitting out here thinking, well, okay, I understand it. I just wish I would have understood it a long time ago, because I have messed up everything. I've done it all wrong. Everything wrong you've mentioned so far in this study, the last study, and the study before that, and the one before that, I have done everything wrong. I think I failed on every point. Thus, I'm done. What do I do? God probably hates me by now. What is there for me? I've broken every rule. What is there for me? You want to know what's there for you? An open door to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And believe me, you are in a time of need. So you go to the Lord and you talk to the Lord. You confess your sin. He forgives you. And the God who is the God of new beginnings will give you a new beginning in life. And I have a verse for you, this particular group of people. This verse is for you, the ones I've failed on every point. This verse then becomes the one you cling to for the rest of your life, and start clinging to it today. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, and they are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future. To give you a future and a hope. That's your verse. I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you. Oh God, we thank you for your word that guides us, navigates us through the great difficulties of life, and they are many. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins, and help us to be those that freely admit our sin. Freely confess that we're sinners, so we can make everything easier in the marriage. Help those of us that are married to be the first one to say, I'm sorry. Give us that grace. First one to say, what else do you expect being married to such a sinner like me? But I don't want to be a sinner. So let's pray together and let God heal. God, we thank you that you are a healing God. You are a good God. And you're good to your children even when they mess everything up. If they'll simply come to you in honest repentance, they will find you are a forgiving, wonderful, benevolent, good God. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.